We are in a series on the book of Genesis, and I wonder if thus far you have heard the world that Genesis has been describing, and you might say, boy, that feels foreign to me. A garden of God, Eden, with Adam naming animals, and then they're kicked out, and there's a cherubim and a flaming sword guarding the access, and then there's a guy who's a murderer, Cain, and he's protected by a mark on him. And then how about last week, we saw how long these people lived. You might say all this is foreign to me and my experience, and you would be kind of right. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, thousands of years after Genesis, wrote about the time period that we've been studying with a very memorable phrase. He described it as the world that was. Or the King James, the world that then was. That's how different it was. It's the same earth, same material world. We would say same world, but it was so different. It was the world that then was, and it came to an end. In one event, Peter says, 2 Peter 3:6, one event, the event we're going to look at today, the flood during the time of Noah, which ended a world and brought into being a new world. If you come to church today saying, Lord, teach me, give me something to do, give me a command, give me instructions, tell me your law, tell me how to love, tell me how to be a person of integrity, that's great. That is wonderful. If you're open to the Lord to change your behavior. But in our passage today, like so many passages in the Bible, what you don't hear much of are commands for you, not in the passage today. And so sometimes what the Lord is doing is he's saying, I want you to know something. I want you to know what happened. History. And I want you to know why it happened. And I want you to know what it meant and what it means. And I'm going to summarize that with four things today about the flood. And we're going to look at beginning or just before the flood and just after it, like two different photos. One before, one after. We're going to learn two things from each that the Lord is pointing out explicitly for us to know what happened and what it meant, and what it means today. And if you believe these four things, it'll change your life. Well, these four things might not all be easy for us to accept, as we will see. But man, will it change the way you live your life. If you're able to find a Bible, please do, and let's open to Genesis chapter 6. Now, the first few verses are very interesting, and I asked Ben to teach that during adult ed in here. But I'm going to jump to verse 5 and start there. Genesis 6, starting at verse 5, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let me go down to 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence is the specific sin mentioned And God saw that the earth and behold, saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, you might know that there are other flood stories, flood accounts written throughout the world. It's actually quite amazing. Well over 100 are out there from just about every different civilization on earth. These cataclysmic flood stories. Now, that might trouble you, but actually, this is probably what we should expect with all of humanity descending from Noah and the other seven on the ark. We all come from them, and we've scattered throughout the world with this common memory of something terrible, this flood, and the world that was that preceded it. If you look at these accounts, sometimes they're strange things that are said in it, like the reason the flood came, a Mesopotamian account, is because the gods couldn't get any sleep because humans were so loud. What you have in Scripture here is God setting the record right of what happened and why. And I want to summarize that with four things. And here's the first one. Humanity is self-corrupting. That's literally what it says in verse 12. You can see there. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Self-corrupting. This is really bad. A lot of violence on the earth. And you know who's not blamed here is Satan, the devil. We talked about the devil and his important role in as a tempter and so forth a few weeks ago. That's very real. But you see here, the fault is humans corrupting their own ways, corrupting themselves, using their agency, their freedom to do bad things. And then it kind of corrupts you. You never notice when you make a bad decision, you can be hardened through it because now you have to justify it. It's like a feedback mechanism that makes you worse off. You corrupt yourself. And it's so bad that verse 5, the first verse I read, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That is so strongly worded. And notice it's not just about behavior violence, but it's something in here, something our thoughts, our heart, something is going very, very wrong there. Now, I said our hearts. Should I say our? Look what I have highlighted here. It's a good question. Might these verses only refer to that pre-flood generation of people? Not me, not you, not our neighbors, not all people alive today. Might it refer to this awful, violent, corrupted generation? It's a good question. Now, if it did mean that, at least we would have this. At least we would have what people would call a cautionary tale. But true history, I don't mean fiction, but cautionary. Watch out. Human culture could devolve into what you see pre-flood. It can get that bad. That every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. It could be a warning to any society. Or go back to Cain's story. A warning that can happen to us too. Cain, sin desires to have you. It's crouching at the door. A warning that our hate could turn into murder. It's at least that, but let me tell you, it's more than that. Because of this one verse, such a key verse in the Bible, 8:21. So now I'm dipping into what's said after the flood. And listen to what God says. After the flood, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Very similar language to what we had before the flood. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And this is such an important verse because it's referring to after the flood, all humanity. This certainly looks like it includes you and me, apart from the work of Christ in our hearts, apart from what the Holy Spirit brings, renovating us internally. And I think Noah experienced a little bit of that, by the way, himself. Hold on to that renovation of the heart. We'll get to that later. But our natural state, natural, that at least post-fall, post-flood, the intention of our heart is evil from youth. Does that sound right to you? You know what? I made a mistake on this. I'll never forget. 25 years ago, I was calling my boss. I used to teach computer programming. And I'm calling my boss, and he was a Roman Catholic. Didn't go to church very often. Faith, I don't think, was a big part of his life. But I had a baby, and we were thinking about, you know, have you ever heard of Pelagius and what Pelagianism is and all that? Anyway, I have this in my brain, and the doctrine of sin and all that. And I said to my boss, yeah, you know, we're born out of the womb sinners, and we're born hating love, I said. And as soon as I put it that way, hating love, I thought of babies. Do they hate love? And he immediately responded, oh, I don't think that's true, Mark. And it kind of drove me back to Scripture. And something like this, 8:21, was really important. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's a word for infancy. There's a word for birth. That's not here. It seems to suggest a development that we do see in children. You might remember it in yourself too. As you become a youth, you become someone who has to make moral decisions. Something happens. What's that old line? Who taught you how to lie? Maybe no one. You figured it out on your own. The inclination, the intention of man's heart kicks in with these moral decisions, and there's a trajectory downward, almost like gravity. It's so natural for us. Doesn't mean that you come out of the womb as bad as you can be. Doesn't mean anyone is necessarily utterly depraved, as bad as they can be, like they're rape, pillaging, and burning 24/7. But it does mean that the trajectory of our lives is bad. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and it rebounds to us each bad decision, and it changes us, hardens us, or makes us bitter, or whatever, depending on who you are. I think that for some of you, you might say, well, I just can't believe this. It's just too depressing. If I could speak to the heart here, I understand that it feels like I can't handle this. If I believe this, it's going to make me sad and angry all the time about myself or about my neighbors. I can't believe this. hold on to that thought. I think there's light at the end of the tunnel. We'll see hope as I go on here. But this is true. And God wanted us to know it early chapters of the Bible, chapter 8 of Genesis. Here's a second thing that's difficult to believe, but this is a major thing going on. And if I, as a preacher, do not admit this one clearly, I don't know if I'm doing my job. And that is, obviously, this account is about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. But it's a perfection of God, not an imperfection. Now, you might say, I know about wrath. I have, that older uncle in my family, and every once in a while, he gets angry at family get-togethers. He's got certain hot buttons we can't touch, you know, and he gets all, we don't talk about it. We wish he weren't that way, but he is. And maybe we look at God that way, that his wrath, his anger is something that we wish weren't there, but we put up with. Hey, we might be embarrassed of the wrath of God, but you know who's not embarrassed by it is God. And here's one reason why. See if you can pick it up from the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 2, verse 5. Listen to how he refers to the wrath of God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You hear that? Righteous judgment. It's not flying off the handle quickly. In fact, he's slow to anger. But it's righteous judgment. I'll never forget the first Christian book I read was on this topic was J.I. Packer, his 20th century classic, I highly recommend it, called Knowing God. And he grabbed onto this, the wrath of God, and said, this is a perfection of God, not an imperfection. It's the first time I ever read something like that. He said this, that God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestation, that's the wrath of God, this uncompromising antagonism to evil. And here's the good news about that. That might not sound like good news if you know you've done evil. But this does mean he's working towards a world where there is no evil at all. Because he's the sworn enemy of all evil. And that's why we have the next world where there won't be even a tear. Every tear will be wiped from our faces because of this work of God to eradicate finally one day all evil. One more quote from Packer. The wrath of God is a reminder that God is not to be trifled with. But for those who are in Christ, if you are in Christ and you know his love and salvation, this is a truth that drives us to worship the wrath of God. Why? Because every moment we are not consumed is a moment of mercy. How about that? Two of the 4 points we now covered, and that is, we are self-corrupting. And then secondly, God is a God of wrath. You know who has had problems with these two truths? It's not just people who don't call themselves Christian, don't call themselves religious or whatever. It's many of us Christians, it's many churches that have weakened these two truths or not talk about them and maybe found them embarrassing, maybe even denying them. And thought we can improve upon God by constructing a God who is not a God of wrath. We can improve and be more therapeutic in our presentation by not saying how bad we are. That's a downer. but about a natural light within. There's a Christian book out right now. A woman who says she has not gone to church for 4 or 5 years. She won't go back to church. She still calls herself a Christian. And she was talking about one of these verses, Jeremiah 17:9. You might know this one. The heart is deceitful beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful beyond cure. And she says, this is terrible. My church beat this in, you know, in my head, and she blames the church. I think she's got a problem with Scripture, to be honest. And she says, heart deceitful beyond, that means I can't trust my intuition. That means I can't trust my reasoning. That means I can't trust within. What kind of horrible message is this? It's a message that God has taught us in Genesis very, very early. Can we go to after the flood now? Turn to Genesis 9. And I'm going to read starting at verse 1. And I'm going to stop a little bit through this, but we will end up finishing at verse 17. After the flood, we're going to learn two more crucial things that are important for our lives. 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There you have it again. We heard it earlier. This giant reset, and God saying, have babies, do it. I haven't changed my mind on that. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Now, what's he talking about here? From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. This is about murder. Remember the violence? Before the flood, God's going to address that. Verse 6 is key. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's capital punishment. Anyone who intends to murder, by man's own hand his blood shall be shed. In other words, the Lord's saying, that person deserves to die. I'm not sending a lightning bolt from heaven to pick them off, though. It's your responsibility. By man, his blood shall be shed. Some people think this is the beginning of government in the Bible. The beginning of criminal law. But why? Why capital punishment? The end of verse 6. For God made man in his own image. If you wonder, and here's number three, point number three, if are we still the image of God? Do we bear the image of God? You might wonder, was that lost in the fall in Genesis 3? Once sin happened, a flood or something, are we still the image of God? And the answer is very clear here, yes. And when you kill someone intentionally in the image of God, that's close to, shall I say, deicide. The attempt to kill God. This is how high and valuable humanity is, including you, in God's eyes. Even the number of hairs on your head is known by God. And this is important because if you heard me earlier say, man, are we sinners? You heard correctly. But if you then say, man, we stink, we're worth nothing, we are just worms or worse than worms, or we're worth nothing. No. We are the image of God. And that's why if somebody murders, according to this verse, they forfeit their own life. Because they killed someone made in God's image. Keep those two things about humanity together. These might be two most important things the Bible teaches about humanity, maybe. They're both in this passage. That's how amazingly important the flood story is. Two things. We are very much sinners, and from our youth. And it's worse than you think. But the good news is you're worth more than you can imagine. You're still the image of God. We live in a world where some people that we rub shoulders with, our neighbors or people on the television or we watch online, they might deny both of those things and say, you know what, we're not really that bad sinners. In fact, we all mean well, don't we? The intentions of our heart, our desires, we really mean well. Sometimes we misunderstand each other, but that... And are you made in the image of God? Well, I don't know about that. We're really grown-up apes. And that's it. Apes with big brains. Not special. You see how both of those can be denied. And that's why this is so important for us to think right. And God's saying, no, your sin is worse than you know, but you're worth more than you know. Let me keep reading. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Here comes the covenantal language. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Okay, this is the first of many important covenants explicitly mentioned in Scripture. But what's this covenant about? That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Whoa, you might have thought, wait a second, if our inclination of our heart is still evil, then there's just going to be flood after flood after flood. Lord says, no. He's freely decided to not do that. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, last verse, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I kind of like that it uses the word bow and not even rainbow. Because bow makes you think maybe of an instrument of war. And people have wondered, with that rainbow, it kind of looks like a bow when someone comes back from war and they hang it. When they're done making war. Is that the image? The bow on the shelf. And God saying, I will not destroy the world with a flood again. Here's a question to ask someone. Maybe a neighbor you love, a coworker you love, you're talking finally about God or spirituality. How about this question? If they say they believe in God, ask them, what has your God promised? What has your God promised? And that might seem like a strange question to them. But boy, does it make things concrete quickly. It might be that their God has never even spoken, let alone promised, let alone kept his promise. It's a great way to get us out of vague spirituality and vague feelings maybe we have. What did your God promise? And we just read it. What we can say is, oh, he made a promise that even though I'm a sinner, even though you're a sinner, and pretty bad in our intentions of the heart, even so, he's not going to destroy the world with a flood like he did earlier in his wrath. And he would be righteous and just to do so. But he has promised not to do so. That promise means that God had a plan for history. Human history is going to get off the ground. This new world, if you call it that, or renewed world, if you like that better. History is going somewhere, even with a bunch of sinners. They're valuable in God's sight, his image. He's got a plan. It's going somewhere. Where it's going is what we're going to celebrate here at the Lord's table here in a moment. So can I connect to this to end? And I want to connect to this through Jeremiah 31. We have noticed two problems here. And Jeremiah 31 is a promise, is a prediction that God's going to solve both of these problems. And we celebrate that. We remember it here. So let me highlight these two. One was, it's not just our outward behavior that's sinful or maybe misunderstood. It's actually our intentions. It's actually the things going on inside us, what we're trying to do, what we are doing with calculated activities many times that people don't know. I love the word renovation here. We need to be internally renovated. And then the second thing is the wrath of God. God promised not to destroy the world with a flood. He's suspending his wrath. But what's the ultimate solution for it? Here is where Jeremiah, around 600 BC, predicted a new promise, a new covenant with the best and final promises. This is a culmination of the promises of God. Here we go. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Goodness. Internal renovation. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And then this ends with the other solution. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if God remembers our sin no more, that means the line that we sometimes sing here on Sunday mornings is true. The wrath of God was satisfied. Satisfied. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know there are all these animals that were killed, a river of blood, but they never really solved the problem, but they were pointing to the solution. It's this innocent animal, someone innocent dies, and that culminated in what you see behind me, this cross. The perfect one dies, an atoning death, the only one that atoned for sin. And because of that, the wrath of God was satisfied. He took the wrath. He died the death that we were supposed to die. The wrath of God was satisfied. I know when you hear the wrath of God, I know when you hear your sinfulness, you're like, I don't like these messages. I don't either. But do you see how they lead to hopefulness, knowing the greatest thing ever? I'm still valuable in God's eyes to the point that God's own son died for me, for you. And then he says, remember it, remember it. And that's what we're going to do here. The culmination of the promises of God is what we're going to remember when the Lord says, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Will you pray with me? And will the elders please come forward? Let's prepare our hearts to commune with each other and to commune with the living God. Father, thank you that you are a God who promises to sinners who don't deserve it. You give us patience. You draw us to yourselves, our foolish little hearts. You change. You renovate us. And we pray that all would be renewed even right now through this supper. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, the crucified one. Amen.